It's such a comfort, congregation and visitors here today, to know that Jesus is risen from the dead. That the sickness and the death and the trouble and the sorrow that we see all around us in our own lives and the lives of others has been defeated in Jesus Christ. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And yet, congregation, on Easter today, we spoke this morning of that resurrection of Jesus, but I hope a question went through your mind as we were looking at the resurrection. How can I know? How can I be confident? How can I be assured that I also will rise from the dead? That I also will rise from the dead to be with the Lord? That I also will rise from the dead to be with the Lord and live with Him in eternal life, in eternal joys, in eternal pleasures? How can I know? How can I be assured of that? Well, in the Lord's providence today, in the Heidelberg Catechism, as we've been working through the Apostles' Creed, we find ourselves in Lord's Day 22, which deals with the resurrection from the dead, with life everlasting. Question 57 says, what comfort does the resurrection of the body afford thee, you? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. 58. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. And I want to deal with at least some of that doctrine from Psalm 16 this afternoon under the theme, I will rise. I will rise. For the Lord is my one desire. Our first point. For the Lord is my inheritance. For the Lord is my confidence. For the Lord will be my Savior from death. And lastly, for the Lord will satisfy me with Himself. I will rise. Now, Psalm 16, many of you know this, is a famous psalm, a famous resurrection psalm. And we know that it's written by David, and it's written about David, likely, we can't know this for sure, but likely nearing the time of his decease. And yet, as both the Apostle Paul and Peter in Acts 2 and Acts 13, you can look at their sermons later there, they show that this psalm is actually ultimately written by and written about Jesus in His dying, in His death, in His resurrection. In this psalm, Psalm 16, it was actually the Spirit of Christ in David. As Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1:11, who was testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so this psalm includes the experience of David as a sinner, but then even more fully, the experience of Jesus as our Savior. And then because of that, it includes also our experience, if we are a sinner, saved by the grace of the Savior. Now that an introduction to the psalm. But David, as you read the psalm is clearly asking a question. There's a question that's in his mind. It's absorbing his attention. And that question appears to be this. I'm here likely at the end of my life, or at least looking towards my death. And now that all has been said and done, how am I going to face this last great enemy of death? Will I come through death unscathed? Will I rise to be with the Lord? And if so, what is it that gives me the confidence, the assurance that this will happen to me, that I will rise from the dead? That seems to be the question and the theme that runs through the psalm, building really to a climax at the end. And the first answer David gives us is as I've put it in our first point, I will rise, for the Lord is my one desire. He's my one desire. You see it all through the psalm. David is confessing that he has learned to long finally and fully for God. Look at verse 2. O my soul. Here the idea is he's almost talking to himself in reflection. O my soul, you have said unto the Lord, you are my Lord. If you're following along, you notice that the two uses of the word Lord there are different. Lord, the first Lord is in all capitals. That's that word Yahweh, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. And then the second is is not in all caps. That's the word Adonai, referring to Lord as a king, as a ruler. And so David is saying, O my soul, you have said unto Yahweh, you are my Adonai, my Lord. You are my king and I am your servant. David sees himself in this covenant servant relationship with the Lord. And then he continues. He says, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Now that translation is debatable. Perhaps a better translation is this. I have no good thing, or I have no good apart from you. I have no good apart from you. David's really saying there's nothing in my life that is better or more important or more satisfying than you. I have no good apart from you. He's saying what David said. You remember the words he said to Jesus when Jesus said, will you also go away after some disciples had left? What did Peter say? To whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. David's saying, I have no good apart from you. Now, if you're watching culture today, you're paying attention to what's going on, even in the church, you know that one of the lies that has gathered a lot of traction in the culture, but also really in the church, is that things or experiences or money or influence or fame or anything like that are all greater goods or preferable pleasures than the pleasure of true relationship with other people, or especially true relationship with God. That lie has infiltrated our culture, and it's alive and well in the church. You see that in the world when you see the greed and the materialism that is currently has a stranglehold on much of the West. You see it when you notice that our culture is full of increasingly deviant and depersonalized sexualizations of everything and everyone in our culture. You see it in the world of influencers on social media, where influence has become an end in itself rather than a tool for blessing others. And you see it actually especially in the church, where the passionate pursuit of a real living relationship with God is becoming less and less spoken about and even more less pursued. And yet David looks around him at the church in Israel and the culture in Israel, and he sees something. He says this in verse 4. He says, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God." David sees that this chasing after all these things and experiences and pleasures of this world is only going to lead to a multiplication of sorrows, tears upon tears upon tears. And you see it, don't you, in the world? You see it all around us. It doesn't give satisfaction to just chase after things, after experiences. But then David again looks in the mirror and he says, "That's not me by the grace of God. That's not what I long after. I have no good apart from you." Now, can we challenge ourselves for a minute here, congregation? This point of David. Do we find in God our chief pleasure? Our chief good? Our chief delight? Is he the one that we long after with a single-eyed affection? You know, country music in the past half century has been famous for describing love in relationships in a single-hearted, fully committed, one desire kind of way. Maybe not so much today, but historically it was known for that. But can we ask ourselves a question? You listen to the world in the past singing in that way? What about the church? What about the church? Do we have this single-eyed desire for God? Is God our chief good? Maybe you hear that and you say, "Well, that sounds strange to my ears. I never thought about that before." No, God's not really my chief delight, I have to be honest. And what do I do about that? Maybe start by asking yourself the question. What is it in your life? What idol, because that's what it really is, might be standing in the place of a single-eyed devotion to the Lord? What's standing there that blocks your view from seeing God, from being satisfied in God? What is it that you look forward to? Let me put it to you this way. At the end of the day, at the end of the week, that you look forward to more than God? Maybe you'll have your answer there. David says he's learned, yes, through many difficulties, but he's learned, "I have no good apart from you." God is on top when it comes to what David loves. Now maybe you say, what does this all have to do with the resurrection? What does this have to do with my assurance that I will rise again and go to glory with Jesus? Well, it has everything to do with it, doesn't it? Because God doesn't give Jesus, who is eternal life, or give heaven, which is the realm of eternal life, to those who don't want it, does he? The great principle that runs through Scripture is ask, seek, and knock, and the door will be open to you. You have to want it. But if you want it, like David, you will grow in assurance that it is yours. But then David goes to a second way, a second ground for his assurance that he will rise again. Look at verse 5 and 6. I have to move past some of the material in this psalm for the sake of time. He says here, in effect, "I will rise because the Lord is my inheritance." Listen, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. First, he says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. What's he talking about? What's he talking about? David's drawing on Old Testament language that referred to that separating out of the land in Canaan to the 12 tribes. Now, David was the king, wasn't he? So, in essence, you could say all of it was his. It was all his inheritance. But what does he say? With the Levites before him, he says, yes, but the Lord is my inheritance. He's that land. He's the everything that has been given to me that I desire. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. And then a second thing. The Lord is the portion of my cup. Children, you know what a cup is, of course. But what does David mean by cup here? Well, David's talking about really the enjoyment and blessing of food and drink when he uses that word cup. Now, David was the king. You can only imagine what his spread on his dinner table looked like. Must have been something. It must have been something. But David has learned to say that above the pleasures, even of food and drink, God was his inheritance. And congregation, we live in an age, don't we? A culture that's obsessed with food, simply put. Obsessed with drink. Obsessed with, more broadly, the pleasures of the senses. But what a confession we can make as the church if we, not saying that these things are bad, we enjoy them in their place, but say the Lord's above that. I enjoy the Lord even more than food and drink. I look forward to God, my time with God, my devotions with God, even more than breakfast, lunch, dinner, my coffee. The Lord is the portion of my cup. And then he gives another metaphor. He says, you maintain my lot. So you're my inheritance. You're the portion of my cup. But also you keep that secure. It's like the Lord is an army around his inheritance. God maintains that relationship so that even though David sometimes strays away, God keeps it firm so that the Lord will always be the portion of his inheritance. So, how is it that David could have assurance that he would rise? And this will become clearer as we move to the end of the psalm. But one of the answers here is this. Because God is my inheritance. He is mine, and I am his. He's my inheritance. Now, young people, I want to ask you if you might take a few minutes with me to apply this thought of David to your hearts. In a day and age where land is expensive, especially here in southern Alberta, but also in other places of this country, and in a time when the cost of living is skyrocketing, it's a real blessing to have an inheritance from parents. And then think about the blessings, the luxuries of food and drink we have in our culture. They're amazing, aren't they? We have really good food. We have good drinking water. What a blessing. And then on top of that, many of us have good jobs, vehicles, all sorts of good things in life. But here's the question. Here's the question. Are we able, with David, in our lives, to look above those gifts to the giver of the gifts? Are we able to do that? Children, think of it with me like this. When your parents give you a gift, if you really, really like that gift, you might be tempted to grab that gift and just leave play with it immediately without even saying thank you. Now that's all of us by nature. The Lord gives us gift upon gift upon gift. But our temptation is to run away, to not say thank you, to not realize that He is actually more important than the gifts. But here's the point. If someone gives you a gift, what's more important? The $5 or the $10 or the $20 or the $50 gift? Or the person who's showing you their love by giving you the gift? Who's more important? Isn't it the person giving you the gift? Isn't that the whole point of gifts? You see, it's always been the greatest lie of the devil to trick us into believing the opposite. To say that the gift is more important than the one who's giving it. That the blessing is more important than the God who gives the blessing. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Isn't that what Satan told Adam and Eve? That the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's of more importance, Eve and Adam, than even sweet communion with God in the cool of the day. Which are you going to pick? Satan says, the gift is more important than the giver. But can we be honest with ourselves? Where are we at here? Are we loving the gifts more than the giver? Or have we repented of that and said, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for constantly straying there. Lord, help me to love the giver above the gifts. When I was young, my parents had us memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Some of you know this catechism. The very first question and answer says this. What is the chief end of man? What's the main purpose of man? The answer? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? As you do that, as you enjoy Him more and more and more in this life, your assurance of eternal life will grow. Just like David. And then David adds this third thing as well. This third assurance that He will rise. Look at verse 7 and on. He says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins, my mind, my soul, also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory, a better translated, my tongue rejoices. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. What's David saying? David's really confessing that because God has given him counsel in the Bible, David has been able to respond by placing his firm confidence in God. And because he has this firm confidence in God, he also has a firm confidence that he will rise again in the resurrection of the dead. Listen to the details. He says, I've set the Lord always before me. The idea here is that unlike Peter, you remember Peter on the sea, children, when he stepped out to go to Jesus, he was looking at Jesus, right? He started looking to Jesus, but then what did he do? He looked away at the waves and he began to sink. But David's saying, that's not what I'm doing. I have set the Lord always before me. David has his eyes fixed in continual trust in Jesus. Not perfect, but still a continual trust in Jesus. And then he says this, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. What is he talking about? Well, in the older days, when David would have written the psalm, the lawyer, your defense lawyer, so to speak, would have stood at your right hand. Or if you were an important person in battle, as David was, the person who was your personal bodyguard would typically stand on your right. And so David is saying, because I have trusted in the Lord, he is now there on my right hand. And because he's my lawyer, he's my personal bodyguard, I shall not be moved. David knows it. Despite struggles, I'm not going to be moved. And so he says this, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. David has such an assurance that God will keep him, even in death, that he finds in his heart like a fountain, joy starting to spring up. And it doesn't just stay in his heart, does it? It starts to come out of his mouth. My heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. He begins to sing songs of joy to the Lord, even in the valley. Do you know that in your life? Even in the valley, that everlasting spring of joy. Sometimes it may feel quenched, but does it rise up to sing songs of joy to the Lord? Like Paul and Silas in the jail. At midnight, they're singing songs to the Lord. They can't restrain themselves. Do you know something of that? When things don't go well at work, kids aren't behaving, can you turn on that song of praise to the Lord and teach your tongue to sing in joy to the Lord? It's remarkable, isn't it? David is talking about all this, but he actually is in a context of looking at his death. He's likely here towards the end of his life. He finishes that verse. He says, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My flesh, my body also shall rest. Speaking here of residing in the ground, my flesh also shall rest in hope. David it seems he's visualizing the tomb. He's got his eye on the dark grave. He's picturing the sepulchre, a place of darkness, right, children? A place of loneliness, a place where the curse of the law comes and is realized in its fullness. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. You might think, as David thinks about this, that he would be overcome with worry as he was in other parts of his life. But that's not what's happening. David's faith is rising within him through the power of the Holy Spirit by the word of God. And he says, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Amazing. Hope in what? Hope in David? Something about him that he's done? No. Hope in the Lord. My flesh shall rest in hope. The Lord is my confidence. This morning I prayed, some of you noticed, I'm sure, for that family of Brian Van Dyke, that teacher at Coaldale Christian who passed away at 38. I have to admit to you that it hit me a little bit. I'm 34. I had to ask myself the question, am I ready for that? Death could come at any time. The grave could be ours tomorrow. Am I ready? Am I ready? Is my confidence in the Lord so I can sing even in the face of death? If your confidence is in the Lord, you will grow in assurance that you will one day rise. And then David gives us a fourth point, doesn't he? I'm going to rise. I know I will rise because the Lord will be my Savior from death. Look at verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul. Now that those two words, my soul, sometimes refer to the spiritual part of man, but also commonly just another way of saying me. Me. You will not leave me in hell. Now, the word there for hell is Sheol, has several meanings in Scripture. Here, it's a reference to the grave, the state of the dead. For you will not leave me in the grave. neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption or to see decay. Now, David here is likely older. And we know David, when he was older, he felt weakness, didn't he, in his body? He grew weak. But this doesn't drive David to despair. In fact, his eyes are fixed on his Savior. Notice that. He says, thou wilt not leave me in the grave. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. David wasn't trying to avoid death. He wasn't trying to find a man-made way to seek to avoid death, as many in our culture are trying to do. He knew he was going to die, but he was looking to the Lord. He was looking to God. Now, here's the question that should be talked about in the psalm. How? How? How is God going to raise David? How is God going to raise you and I from the grave? Because we're there justly, aren't we? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? The wages of sin is death. How can God raise people who justly deserve death from the grave? The answer comes, of course, in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. I said it at the beginning of the sermon. David wrote this psalm not ultimately about himself, but ultimately about Jesus. Paul even says in Acts 13 that David did see corruption, which is not what verse 10 says. But Jesus did not see corruption. And so David here is really focusing on Jesus. Jesus died to take the curse for David's sin. And then 3 days later, as we heard this morning, he was raised from the dead without corruption, without decay, as that firstborn of creation and as that representative head of all who put their trust in him. And so David's eyes are actually here on Jesus. He's the reason. He's the reason that David can say that he will not be left in the grave. He will change our vile body, Paul says, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That was David's confidence, just like it was Paul's. But is it yours? Do you have that confidence? That because you're in Jesus by faith, you also will one day rise. You see, David could have this assurance because his confidence wasn't in his payroll. His confidence wasn't in his retirement or his vacation home or his children or his grandchildren. His confidence was in the Lord. His desire was to be with God. His inheritance was the Lord. And so he was assured that he would rise. And it was really David's great conclusion in the last verses of our psalm and in our final point now, that God would not only raise him from the dead, but that he would also bring him to heaven, where God would satisfy David with himself. Look at verse 11. Thou wilt show me the pathway of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, David is likely here dying. Likely here on his deathbed. But God opens his eyes to see that there is a pathway of life. A pathway into life, even on his deathbed. What's David talking about? What's this path of life? Well, David doesn't really elaborate, does he? He's a poem. He's using poetic language. But David knew what Jesus would later teach. That straight is the gate, and narrow is the way or the pathway which leadeth unto life. David knew that. He knew that the pathway of life that he's talking about here had no detours around suffering. It didn't bypass sickness. It didn't avoid the cross. It didn't skip death. In fact, that the pathway of life for David had led through many valleys, hadn't it? And now it was leading him into the grave. So how can David be talking about seeing a pathway of life? What's going on? He's going into his grave, but he sees a path into life. Well, David sees a pathway of life because he sees it in Jesus. He sees it in the forerunner Jesus. David knew that if he followed Jesus, trusting in Jesus, he would go into the grave and come out again on the other side unscathed. Jesus said it, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus transformed man's our path of death into the grave, into a path of life. Jesus also went down into the grave, but he transformed it through the payment of sin into a pathway of life. So Jesus went down into the grave. He came out the other side. He ascended into heaven, and now he is sitting at the right hand of God. And David says, "That's my pathway. I'm going to go there in Jesus. I'm going to go there trusting in him. I'm going to end up in the grave, but ultimately, that's not my ending place. I'm going to end with the Lord." He longed for that place. He longed to take that pathway of life to be with Jesus, to be at that place where there was a fullness of joy, to be at that place where at God's right hand there were pleasures forevermore. Eternal pleasures. Can you imagine that? David longed for that. And he longed for it not in the sense of having pleasures outside of Christ, but he longed for it ultimately in Jesus. He wanted Jesus. That was the joy he wanted above all other joys. "One thing have I desired of the Lord," David says, "that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord Jesus, and to inquire in his temple." We really have to get this, congregation. That David understood that a heaven without Jesus was no heaven at all. A heaven with all the pleasures of heaven, but without his best friend, his dearest friend, his older brother, his Savior, was not a heaven but a hell. Everlasting life was for David to be with Jesus, to live in sweet communion with him. What did David want? Yes, David wanted paradise and all the blessings that came with it. But he wanted paradise with God as the chief good. He wanted to be like Adam and Eve, walking again with God in the cool of the day, walking in sweet communion with him. Isn't that what Jesus also said? He says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So what's your conviction today? What do you want? We can answer that question, can't we? At least that question. What do I want in life? Do you want God? Do you? Are you willing to walk that path of life? even if it means picking up your cross and following Jesus. If you make that your one desire, to follow Jesus, you will gain assurance of eternal life. Amen. Lord, we thank Thee for David, that man after God's own heart, who longed after the Lord, whose one desire was to dwell in the house of the Lord. Lord, we confess so many failings in this area, but draw us, Lord, with Your beauty, that we might find in Thee our all and all. Lord, do be with each one of us as we go now into the week. Teach us to put aside idols. Oh, Lord, that we might put aside idols so that we might be satisfied in Thee. Forgive us of our sins also of this service. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.